You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of this community that you do call us together as a community. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly came and abided with us, and you made your dwelling with us, and you promised not to leave us, but that you would send your Spirit, that you would be with us always. As we're gathered now in your name, I pray that you'd be in the midst of us, that in the words which I offer this morning, that the words which would ultimately go forth and abide and reside would be you, the living Word, Jesus, in whose name I now pray. Amen. And I'll just begin by saying just a word. I don't know if it's apology, explanation, whatever it might be. I just have to say I'm heavy this morning. I just feel heavy this morning. I've been visiting just recently with a couple of just dear friends. One who has terminal cancer. One who's just recently gone home on hospice, and you know that we're joyful, hopeful people. I mean, that ultimately is our very real reality, and I don't say that by way of a platitude. I mean, that's just the truth. But also, as this Christian community is, you know, as we love one another, as we're connected with one another, it's heavy. You feel a sense of sadness for your friends, and honestly too, a sense of sadness for yourself, and all those realities too of you know, we talk about this and we know it, but then there's something about the weight of it and the emotion of it when things change dramatically. You know, things can change dramatically. Not only have you seen it in the lives of others, but you've experienced it yourself. And still, though, when some of these happen, it just, it feels heavy. So, again, I don't know that it's so much, forgive me as much as just to say, I feel heavy this morning. All that said, also very grateful as we gather to hear again this word. I miss our buddy Dean. He'll be back here next week. Dean's in the Inquirers this morning, and he'll be back next week. So thanks for coming all the same. We'll continue to reflect on this. But John 6 is where we have been, and I'm just going to read the first 12 verses right now as we begin to set the context for us. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And one of the things you remember In John's Gospel, some of the terminology, and wonderfully, Dean is going to do some of the continued next week, what he calls wonderfully, some of the spade work, digging down into the soil that we have here. And one of the things that you know is that we see words and images that are repeated. And obviously, there's a significance to that. It wasn't because John was limited, or Jesus was limited. There's a significance of that repetition, so that we might see and hear. If you're anything, how often do you get it the first time? Particularly relationally, how often do you get it relationally the first time? It takes a minute. So we hear these things again and again. And one of the things that we hear in John's Gospel, when signs are referred to, the signs are the miracles of Jesus. The miracles are referred to as signs, and obviously the signs, the significance, of course, is signs point to something, and ultimately the significance of the sign is to whom it points. It points ultimately to God, and it's a sign which is revelatory. So the people are following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, and I would say as well, one of the things that we see here at the outset, and this is true, I believe, of the human condition. people were coming to Jesus because we see that he had had an impact in the lives of the people around them. They came with their needs. They came with their needs. They came with their hurts. They came with the things that were pressing upon them. They had seen what he had done for the sick. Obviously, for good reason, now that we hear that great crowds began to follow. And I'm imagining that in some ways, they're hoping whatever their particular deal was, perhaps he can speak to me as well. Perhaps this will make an impact on whatever area of my life that needs to be reached as well. So we hear that the sick, and Jesus went up on the mountain. And of course, that's a significant thing too, because particularly within the Old Testament, but also continue through mountains, the high places are holy places. These are places where God reveals himself. So there's all of these things which John is writing and all these things which Jesus is doing are significant. He went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, kind of stopping every moment, but this is big too. The Passover, right? As we talked about, we read John 6 in the light of the Exodus. This is God freeing his people. And so it's the Passover, the time in which God freed his people. The blood was placed on the doors, the blood causing the judgment to pass over the people, the judgment ultimately that will fall upon Jesus. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus, of course, is going to reveal that he is the ultimate Passover. And that he will be the ultimate Exodus. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, but the lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd coming toward him. If you remember back in John 3, that great interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, and of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. For the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But you remember as well what Jesus said right before that. When he's talking with Jesus, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up that he might draw the world to himself. Referring obviously to the cross, referring to himself, that he must be lifted up. Jesus lifts up his eyes at this point, and there's an echo of that as the people are coming toward him. Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Let me ask you this, your thought on this, because it's kind of interesting. I mean, obviously, John tells us right after this, Jesus did this to test him, for he knew, he himself knew what he would do. But it's kind of interesting here. I mean, it seems to me that what Jesus does, at least just momentarily, is he throws Philip into crisis. Right? Do you ever wonder, I'm not saying that he does or he doesn't, but do you ever wonder if God throws you into crisis? I don't know. For my own life, I would say yes. And unfortunately, repeatedly. It seems like he's sort of still like, okay, you know, all right, that was good. I'll give you a moment, and then we'll have... Then we'll just a little breather. It's kind of like learning to swim. You know, you'll come up for air, and then I'll give you another one. When the kids were little, we lived on Sullivan's Island, and so obviously one of the things that we thought was critical was to teach them how to swim, because you know water was everywhere. So even you know little bitty, we were teaching them how to swim, and there was this woman. And you know, it's funny, I don't know what her name was. We called her Sarge. And she was this woman that would teach her children how to swim because, you know, as parents, you're wimps, right? As parents, you know, you just kind of want to, you know, it's okay. Let me get you some swimmies and coddle you. And so we would take her to Sarge at our friends, had a pool in their backyard. And, you know, you'd come and you'd bring your child to her, and she would just go wham, just immediately just dunk them right off the bat. You know, again, the thing that you would never do as a parent. And I don't know if that was right or wrong, but they're swimmers today. They're here, they're swimmers. She wore this Mickey Mouse shirt, and it was a I think it was from much earlier in her lifetime. And so she wore this Mickey Mouse shirt
And she'd say, okay, find Mickey. Yeah, they would panic and just wham. She would take them under, and we never went to Disney after that. That was, they were like, no, forget it. We're out. But seemingly, Philip is thrown into crisis here. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And one of the things, obviously, which God reveals repeatedly, revealed in the Exodus, is God's provision. And I mean that is one of the blessings of perhaps some of the crises that we experience in our lives, is it places us beyond our resources, and we necessarily look to God. We have to look to something, and ultimately we have to look to someone greater than ourselves in those particular moments. And so he throws them into a crisis because, of course, part of the fear, and I'm not trying to be hungry, I mean, not trying to be funny here, but Philip and the others are worried about a hungry mob. A hungry crowd has come out, and they're out there, and that could, you know, more than a little, they're just going to be hangry. This is serious. Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii, which is to say 200 days' wages, would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little, even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here, and you know the story, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And I'm guessing here that Andrew, hearing Jesus' question to Philip, begins to sort of, he's proactive, looking for answers, looking for something to do. But again, once again, like, all right, here's enough for an individual, but it won't begin to address the problem which is at hand. One of his disciples, yes, he says this, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There's much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so that's one of the chief verses, obviously, that we're reflecting on. Gather up all the leftover fragments, that nothing might be lost. And the NIV translation, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing might be wasted. Obviously similar, but kind of another way to think about it as well. This longing, this desire, God ultimately speaking, not about bread, not about people, but about people ultimately. God's longing, as he said from the outset, that we would not be lost. The Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus later in John 10 will describe himself as a shepherd. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. I lay down my life of my own accord, and I take it up again. No one takes it from me. I do this willingly. I lay down my life and take it up again. No one and nothing can snatch the sheep out of my hand, is what Jesus will say. I'm not a hired hand. I'm a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. This being at the heart of God, this desire to gather us up and all the fragmentation of our lives, that our lives might not be lost, and ultimately, as well, that our lives might not be wasted. And interestingly, as we continue to think about this over the next few weeks, a number of things I'd love to say. But one thing to note here is that this word which Jesus speaks is an imperative. It's not a suggestion, it's an imperative, which Jesus says, gather. It's an imperative. It's a directive which Jesus gives from Jesus. And of course, part of the question for you and for me, and what I'd like to perhaps think about today, just for us personally and for us as the Church of the Advent, as well, is what does a joyful response to that imperative look like? So I guess that's one of the questions, is what, because we talk about ultimately what wins our hearts is the grace of God, not the law of God. The law of God is true and right and holy, but the law, it's funny. I think about grace and law, and I'll go ahead and say this. Paula is the better parent of the two of us, and I'm sure you're shocked to hear that. For me to say that that Paula is the better of us by way of parenting, and you know, I mean, wonderfully, it seems like God ordained different styles of parenting in order that children may be able to play parents off one another. And so, you know, it's like, okay, I know. Mom for this one, Dad for this one. That's how the parental economy works. But it's funny because one of the things too, the differences between Paula and myself is, I would say Paula is an imperative. Paula is, and maybe I don't know. Maybe that's the maternal thing that Paula is an imperative. You know, Paula is Mark's gospel immediately. At once, and it's funny. Sometimes she'll ask me back in the day, and even with our children now, did you talk with them? Did you talk with them with basically, which obviously basically the question is, did you set them straight? Bless her. Of course, the answer is repeatedly no. Or like I'll start we talked, but did I come with the imperative? No, and again, particularly too, they're 29, 27, 25 now. So you're aware how well those imperatives work at this stage of the game when talking with them. What ultimately wins our hearts and wins us over, again, the law is right. And obviously, this breaks down to some degree. I mean, kids need some law. I mean, thanks be to God I had some law in my life, and it's why I'm here today. So you need a certain amount of that. Obviously, it has a role in the lives of our children. It has a role in our own lives as well. But ultimately, what wins over our hearts is the grace of God and this word which comes from Jesus, this imperative to the church to gather up the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost, that nothing might be wasted. What does a joyful response look like? And what gets in the way of our doing it? What gets in the way of our doing it? And I would say, at least in my own life, what sometimes gets in the way is a fear. What gets in the way of us in our lives and in our relationships experiencing that? What gets in the way of the freedom that we're invited to in Christ? I would say is fear, and fear. Fear can be passive. Fear can be aggressive as well. And some of my worst, I hadn't intended to talk on parenting, but some of my worst parenting moments were when I was operating out of fear. Those were, you know, some of the ones when you, or just even relationally, when you fly off the handle, that tends to come from a place of fear. And so those are some of my perhaps worst and weakest moments, and fear can cause us to draw back as well. And again, we think about this in the light of Exodus. This is a passage on freedom, and there's a passage on God coming to make us free, and there's a passage of God inviting us by way of His imperative to be those who gather up leftover fragments, and what gets in the way of that freedom. And again, I would say in some degree, it's fear. But one of the things as well, thinking about this for us as any community, as a church community, as any community, is the challenge that we, despite what Paul writes to the Romans, you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as God's sons and daughters. We have the opportunity to live from this place that's a place of security and freedom rather than a place of fear. And the thing, what's significant about that is it allows us to be active. It allows us to be active. It allows us to be engaged in an imperfect way because, as Paul will later write to the Corinthians, because the all-surpassing power comes from God and not us. There's this opportunity for us to be a people who are sent as gatherers. There's an invitation to be those who love rather than those who fix. To be those who love rather than those who fix, and allow God to be the one who is the fixer. I was thinking about a quote from Wendell Berry's Jaber Crow. I don't know if any of y'all have read that. It's a delightful novel, and the main character, obviously, is Jaber, as you might imagine. His name is actually Jonah, and it's very much Jaber Crow in some ways, and it's its own story, but in some ways is a retelling of the Pilgrim's Progress. And Jonah, there's a lot of biblical imagery, which, you know, it's not a quote Christian novel, but it's full of biblical imagery. There's a great flood at the outset, and Jonah is a person who is lost, is a person who is reluctant, and yet is also a person who is pursued by God. He writes this, and this is Barry writing in Jaber's reflection. "If you could do it, I suppose it would be a good idea to live your life in a straight line, starting, say, in the dark wood of error and proceeding by logical steps through hell and purgatory and into heaven. Or you could take the king's highway past the appropriately named dangers, toils, and snares and finally cross the river of death and enter the celestial city. But that is not the way I have done it so far. I am a pilgrim, but my pilgrimage has been wandering and unmarked. Often what has looked like a straight line to me has been a circling or a doubling back. I've been in the dark wood of error any number of times. I've known something of hell, purgatory, and heaven, but not always in that order. The names of many snares and dangers have been made known to me, but I've seen them only in looking back. Often I have not known where I was going until I was already there. I've had my share of desires and goals, but my life has come to me, or I've gone to it mainly by way of mistakes and surprises. Often I have received better than I deserved. Often my fairest hopes have rested on bad mistakes. I am an ignorant pilgrim crossing a dark valley, and yet for a long time, looking back, I have been unable to shake off the feeling that I have been led. Make of that what you will." I love that. "I've had my share of desires and goals, but my life has come to me, or I've gone to it mainly by way of mistakes and surprises." And he is, "And for a long time, looking back, I've been unable to shake off the feeling that I have been led. Make of that what you will." And I suppose make of that quote what you will is, as well, love plans, love dreams. In some ways, I say I'd love, I don't know if that's true, for life to be lived in a straight line. Just sort of, you know, from strength to strength, incrementally, clearly. And yet part of what he talks about here is the reality in which that he has been led. And I think that's certainly something that's very true of this particular church. This is a church that, not because, I mean, I think this is a special place, but not because we're special, but this has been a place that has been led, that's been led by God. I think, is it 152 years now? I think that's correct now. For 152 years, we have stood here on the corner. I don't know if it was always 20th and 6th. It probably wasn't. But it is now. We've been a place that has been led, that's been placed here in this particular community, led by God, called to be a place where the leftover fragment in human nature, is not lost, is not wasted, but is gathered up,
gathered up by the message of the gospel, by Jesus crucified and risen, by Jesus who came into the world to save sinners, who is the once and for all sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And obviously we seek to do that in any number of ways. And, you know, the funny thing, too, of course, is that this isn't brand new. This is something that we've been doing all along. And at the end of the day, it's always the message of Jesus. I mean, that is the message that's needed by the world. It's the message needed in yours and my life as well. The one who came into the world to be broken, that we might be healed, that we might be restored. And interestingly, Dean made this comment recently when we were talking about this, that the bread had to be broken for the people to be fed. The bread had to be broken in order that the people gathered might be fed. And we actually had that imagery this morning in the reading. And the reading from Isaiah, we had that imagery of God being broken in order for us to be made whole. But there's also that imagery in the feeding that God is, and of course we're called to this this Eucharist, this communion, as a remembrance, as a remembering, and in that God is remembering us, which is to say God is putting us back together again. Through his cross and through his resurrection, through God's grace, we are being and as we come and as we remember, we are being remembered. We're being people who are shaped and fashioned and put together again. And that impacts us in such a way that there's this this imperative becomes not a law, but it becomes a joy. This imperative of being sent forth, we're able to go forth with the confidence that doesn't come from ourselves. We're able to go forward with the confidence, too, to be active and engaged, knowing something very definitely, but not knowing everything. Knowing something of the nature and the character of God, knowing something of our being sent, but not knowing exactly what that looks like, and to be a place where people are healed, people are restored, people are brought together. And from that, another image that has I've been reflecting on a lot recently is that word, which is, and we mentioned this last time, over 100 times in the New Testament, that word alelon, which is one another, which is often spoken by way of an imperative as well. God speaking to us as to be people who are knit together with one another. And in thinking about that, that one another, I was, of course, so many different places that it appears. Romans 12 is one of the ones that I go to immediately, and that you may think of as well, when Paul talks about how we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, and what might some of that Christian freedom look like. I've shared a story before of Chad of Litchfield, one of my favorite stories of what Christian freedom can look like. And if you remember, Chad was a bishop in the church during the 7th century in England. One of the conflicts of that time was the Celtic tradition and the Roman tradition. And there were different things about that, but like the dating of Easter and things like that, the church calendar, were amongst the divisions. And of course, there's always conflict going back to Genesis. It's there from the outset, and I think that's one of the powerful things about the call to be gathered, because there's even within the Christian context, it's always challenging with Jesus and his disciples. It's always challenging. It's funny, I can remember. Gosh, you know, that other lifetime. Remember COVID? And I'm just thinking, you know, it's election time. And so it's, you know, we think back to COVID. And if you remember, talk about sort of, you know, we were wandering in the wilderness. So we're masking, we're not masking, we're 6 feet, we're 7 feet, we're 4 feet, we're every other pew, we're registering, we're not registering. You know, what do we do?
How do we gather as a community? We're outside, we're inside, and all of that. And one of my fond memories is at this point we were still masking at this particular time. But I remember at the 11 o'clock service, there was a particular little rebel band that sat in the back on the pulpit side, and they would not mask. And it's just kind of, I just kind of remember that because that was one of those, someone asked me, are you going to do something about that? And again, it was kind of like it was a parental thing. No. At this point, no. We're gonna press on. And when I was actually on Sullivan's Island, I worked with the church. Holy Cross was the name of it. I used to go visit this nursing home there in the community, and the person who was the director there was this lovely lady, and she would say, you know, Mr. So and So would like communion. Miss So-and-so would like communion today. And so we'd do a sort of a group service in a larger room, kind of like this. And then we'd take communion to the various people that she said, you know, Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so. And I remember going one time to see this one woman, and I was thinking, she didn't ask us to come. You made this up just so we would come see her. But it's like, you know, fine, we're here. And so we're visiting. And there was this lovely lady that would come along and help us, the chalice bearer. And I went to give her communion, and I placed the bread on her tongue, and I can still visualize it. She went like this. And she took the bread out of her mouth, and she dropped it in between the wall and her bed, underneath her bed. And the woman that was the chalice bearer looked at me, and she said, you know, what are you going to do? And I remember, like, because, you know, like on Sundays, we drop one, we just pick it up and we consume it, right? And I just said, God's going to have to work that one out. There are limits. You know what? I've failed Christ today because I cannot go under there. I cannot go under there and get that one, but Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And I mentioned Chad of Litchfield, there's a church calendar called Lesser Feast and Fast. And one of the previous churches, we would have these weekday communion services on Wednesday. Well, we used to do that here as well. And you'd often just the lessons, the reading for the day and the prayer for the day, and you'd remember a person on that particular day. And the one day it was Chad of Litchfield, and this was read. And the prayer appointed for Chad's day is a great prayer. Keep us, we pray thee, from thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and ready at all times to step aside for others that the cause of Christ might be advanced, is the prayer. The story of Chad is, and I'll give it very succinctly, the bishop in Rome sent his emissary to go clean things up in England. He arrived to see Chad, and he told Chad that he had been ordained irregularly and that he would have to resign from his post. Chad's response was, thank God. And Chad responded and said, you know what? I never considered myself worthy in the first place. Here you can have it. And the person sent was, his name was Augustine. And Augustine was no dummy. And he said, basically, we could use a few guys like you. But to save face, we're going to go ahead and we're going to reordain you, according to these customs. But I remember that for this reason. It wasn't a lack of self-esteem, and this the whole idea of that the cause of Christ might be advanced. It's not a lack of self-esteem. It's a Christian freedom. It's what I see in Chad was a Christian freedom. He's just like, you know, I can have this title or not have this title. I can have this job or not have this job. I'm free. I'm actually free. I'm whole. I actually liked my previous post better than this one, and I'd be happy to go back again. Not denigration of oneself, not a lack of self-esteem, but just sort of a self-esteem that's grounded in Christ, and just this wonderful sense of freedom, and the desire that the cause of Christ might be advanced. And what is that cause of Christ? Broken, fragmented people being gathered. Broken, fragmented people being gathered. It's why this is in some ways large and small. It's why we seek to have multiple offerings for worship on Sunday morning in different styles. It's like it's the same substance, but it's different stylistically. Why? Because we want folks to be gathered. We want folks to come and hear the message. And rather than being overly grounded in a particular style or a particular presentation, it's a grounding in the message, longing for people to come and hear, regardless of the presentation. This wonderful invitation that we might be people who are free, and in that freedom, that it wonderfully might be sent forth in that imperative out into the community, and to ask those questions: what does it look like for us to engage the community around us? And I think that's one of the big questions before us right now. And again, not that we haven't been. This place has been wonderfully serving the community around it for some time. We didn't just suddenly come up with this idea, and yet we find ourselves in particular moments. What is this moment look like in the city of Birmingham around us? What does this moment look like within the Church of the Advent and those whom God has placed in this community at this particular time? What does it look like for us to go out and to actively engage and serve our community with a sense of freedom and confidence, knowing that we're called again to be gatherers and not fixers, that we're called to be people who hold out that living word, the word of Jesus crucified and risen, the word of Jesus who comes into the world to gather us, to save us, to remember us, to fashion us. We have that incredible opportunity. And I share this. I'm going to close with this today, and that's hardly a conclusion, but it's one of the one another's which I mentioned that we're thinking about and that we're praying about, and I certainly invite you to think about and pray about this with us, because it's we begin as a community of worship. We begin as a community worshiping and hearing that message of the gospel again and again. And then, of course, from that, we're a community that cares for one another in the ways that we've done that wonderfully in the various ministries. One of the things in the Acts of the Apostles, as you remember, one of the things that was noticeably dramatically different about the early Christian community was the way that they cared for one another. And the way that they cared for those who came to that community, the way that they cared for those in need. It was drastically, dramatically different from the culture around them. It was winsome. It was the aroma of Christ. It drew, and the Lord added to their number daily. The Acts of the Apostles tells us there was something about that that was so dramatically welcoming. And this is 1 John 4, and you're familiar with this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And let me just say at the outset, I really, really, really believe this. And I think John is 100% right. And I think also as Christians, that's challenging. I know my own shortcomings. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And thus the importance, as Jesus also says in John's gospel, the importance that we might be abiding in him, the necessity to abide in him, that this might be just like a plant has to abide in soil If it doesn't abide in that soil, it doesn't bear fruit. If it doesn't abide in that soil, it doesn't have life. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Once again, another gracious imperative. But this imperative comes from the reality necessarily, as he says, we love because he first loved us. It's not deficient to say, I'm going to love this person. I'm going to forgive this person. I'm going to serve this person, care for this person. We necessarily have to draw from a strength that's larger than ourselves. And so part of the continued reflection and prayer, asking you to pray along with us, is what does it look like to be a gathered people, a people who experiences that atoning sacrifice, that grace and that love? And what does it look like to be a people who are also abiding in that place, to be people who are guided also joyfully by that imperative, to be people who are sent forth, grounded in that love and grace rather than in fear, grounding in that being joined rather than being separated? And that's not an easy thing to navigate. And so the prayer, as we continue to reflect together, what does that look like? And so let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for gathering us this day. Thank you for gathering us in Jesus, your Son, in the way that through your blood, your cross, your resurrection, you accomplished the ultimate exodus, risen life, the forgiveness of sins, grace and security in you. Lord, gather us in the reality of that mercy given to us in Jesus, your Son, and send us forth as your servants, and direct us and guide us as we discern together. And this we ask, ourselves we offer, in the name of your Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.